In the world was a man whose name was Jay Gould. In the mid-1800s, at the age of 21, he took a savings account that was $5,000 and he invested it in the leather business, and then he started investing in railroad stocks. By the time he was 31 years old, he was the director of the Erie Railroad. By the time he was 33, he had almost cornered the gold market in the United States. And by the time he was 40, he owned the Missouri Pacific System, the Western Union Telegraph Company, and the Manhattan Elevated Railroad. If ever there were a young man who made all the right business decisions, it was him, Jay Gould. He was a multi-millionaire. He epitomized to the world that knew him the work ethic. He had the ability to make shrewd business deals and literally turn everything he touched into gold. But the one thing Jay Gould's life never brought him was happiness. His work, his fortune, his success never brought him meaning in life. And shortly before he died, Jay Gould said these words, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." One man who is considered to be one of the great, in fact, he's called by one historian history's foremost military leaders, was Alexander the Great. This man literally had a mind, a military mind, that enabled him to establish an empire like few others. He established the common language of Greek from Greece all the way to India. Alexander the Great was a disciplined man. He was a motivator. He had a military background. He was a leader. From the years AD 320 to AD 330, in a 10-year span of time, he conquered the world. Historians tell us that he was a military genius who literally became a living legend to the people who knew him. You would think that he would be the happiest man on the earth. You would think that this would be a man who would be as happy as you could be. But in a very famous historical story, when Alexander the Great had finally conquered the world as he knew it, he was found in his tent weeping. And when they asked him, "Why are you crying?" he said, "Because I have no more worlds to conquer." And if you read the life of Alexander the Great, it is said that he died an isolated and insecure man. I guess a question that we would ask is, how is it possible that Alexander the Great type, who has all of the acclaim that the world can offer, who has everything that the world can offer, how does a Jay Gould type, who can make all of the right business decisions and become a multimillionaire, how is it that these kinds of people cannot find happiness? These were people who epitomized the work ethic. These are people who accomplish things. I mean, they get things done. They achieve. They succeed. How is it that they cannot find happiness? Well, the answer to that question is found in the passage which lies before us. Because there is a common denominator, as near as I can determine, between both of those men, I cannot find where either one of those men put God in the center of their lives. And in order for one to be happy, God must be in the center of one's life. We've been learning this as we've been going through Ecclesiastes. If you neglect your relationship with God, you'll never be happy. You'll never wind up content. You'll never wind up fulfilled. That is a promise from God, and that is clearly the emphasis of this passage. When you come to these verses of Scripture, there is a theme that's quite obvious to see. It is impossible for man to find happiness without God, because God is the only one who can make life enjoyable. That's exactly what these verses communicate. God is the only one who can give happiness to an individual, and apart from God, no matter what a person has, no matter what a person does, they will not be happy. Now, I love the words of Kenneth Gangel on this particular text, and it's so true in his observation of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the first shining gleam of light in the entire book. We have been talking about there's nothing under the sun. It's dark, it's dismal, it's dreary under the sun. But now we see in these verses there is a possibility of something. And what we learn is that real meaning, real joy, real fulfillment becomes a real possibility. They're not an automatic guarantee. But those kinds of things are possible for a life. It is possible for one to live life and enjoy life. That shows up in these verses. But in order for that to happen, what also shows up in these verses, God must be at the center of life. We will not be happy with a life without God at the core of it. In fact, whenever God is not at the core of it, whatever we're involved in will turn out to be a dead-end street. It will not leave us fulfilled. It will not make us content. We'll always be searching and striving for something else, something more, because God is not at the point that He wants to be in our lives. There are three key points that Solomon communicates in these three verses that I want to show you this morning. And let us remind ourselves that Solomon's an older man at this point in his life, and he's basically talking to his younger son. He wants the young people to understand the points here that he's expressing. Point number one, a life that is enjoyable and meaningful is possible. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. There's nothing better, ladies and gentlemen, for a man to enjoy life. People who enjoy life are fun to be around. People who are uppers are just fun to hang around. You want to go with them. You want to be with them because they're so positive in what's going on in their world. The word better means there's nothing in the mind of God or nothing in the mind of other people more beautiful, more cheerful, more agreeable than for a man to enjoy his life. When you see someone who's just involved in life, involved in his work, involved in his play, involved in his activities, and he's enjoying life, there's something beautiful to see. Enjoying life is a beautiful thing. It's a real blessing. What Solomon says is there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. I want to point that out. There is in that verb a hifil stem of the verb tell himself. And what that means in Hebrew is there's nothing any better than when a man can come to a point in time or when he can bring himself to the point where he can see in himself that his own life is good. There's nothing better for a man to be able to look over his life and say, I've got a good life. I've got a great life. I mean, I enjoy what I do. I enjoy what's happening. There's nothing better than for someone to be able to do that. When a man can enjoy his labor, when a man can sit down in his home and enjoy a meal and drink in his home and he's truly happy with life, there's absolutely nothing better than that. So by virtue of the statement that Solomon makes here, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, we learn that it is possible for a man to have a life that's enjoyable, and it is possible for a man to have a life that is miserable. In fact, I would suggest to you, this is not an issue of how much a person has. Because if that were the case, the two illustrations that I just gave you, Jay Gould and Alexander the Great, would have been the happiest guys on the planet. It has nothing to do with that. It has something to do with a relationship with the Lord, which we're going to see. But there is nothing better for a person to be able to look at his life and say, I enjoy it. But I want to tell you, when God gets out of the center of life, no matter what world that person is in, there is misery there. And when that person sits down, that person is not happy, that person is not content, that person is not content, that person is not fulfilled. It isn't an automatic guarantee that a person will enjoy life. As we shall see in a moment, the real determining factor of this is God. Now, Solomon had, as a believer, come to a point where he hated life. Remember verse 17 of chapter 2? So I hated life for the work which I'd done under the sun. But he also learned that there was another way that life could be lived, and that was one could learn and live life and enjoy life. So Solomon had also learned that one could potentially enjoy his life. And so he said, I've learned the key to this. I've learned how this happens. I've learned what makes this work in a real life situation. And ladies and gentlemen, it has nothing to do with whether or not a person has a great job. It has nothing to do with whether or not a person has a great income, is a great success in what he does. It does not mean that that person is automatically going to enjoy life. I'm a Detroit Red Wings hockey fan, and I happen to be a big fan of Brett Hull, who plays for the Detroit Red Wings. He's about to get his 700th goal, which is very rare in the hockey world. The National Hockey League in these days has apparently, they have decided to hook up a microphone to Brett Hull. He's given them permission to do that to track him around to see how he exhorts people and what he says to people and what's going on. What was interesting, and I'm not sure as he did it for a joke or not, the commentators couldn't determine for whether or not he was joking or not, but in following him around with a camera, he had written on a piece of paper, "I hate hockey and I hate ice." And the commentators are trying to debate, well, my goodness, I wonder, is he serious? Is he pulling our leg? Is he joking? Or does he really have a hatred for this game? I mean, this is a guy who's at the top of that game. He's a guy who has world acclaim, and yet there doesn't seem to be just fulfillment in just the job. Jules Abels, in his book, The Rockefeller Billions, says that as John D. Rockefeller, neared the end of his life, he was making $1 million a week. $1 million a week. One of Rockefeller's biographers describes what his final days on earth were like. Now keep in your mind, this is a man making $1 million a week. Here's how they describe his final days on earth. Now less than 100 pounds in weight, he sampled everything at breakfast, a drop of coffee, a spoonful of cereal, a forkful of egg, and a bit of chip the size of a pea. Now you think of this. Here's the richest man in the world. He could not even sit down and enjoy the kind of meal that one would enjoy if they were on food stamps. And this is a man who was making $1 million a week. He had great income, he had great success, but he couldn't enjoy a meal. What Solomon's saying is, I've seen that. I've seen nothing better than for a man to be able to sit down and enjoy his life. Solomon said, I've seen that, but I've seen the other side of the coin too. I've seen where people had everything and they sat down and they couldn't enjoy anything. And Solomon had learned a lesson. You never enjoy it if your focus is under the sun, which brings us to his second point. A life that is enjoyable and meaningful is from God. Now look carefully at the middle of verse 24. This, that is the ability for man to enjoy life, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Look at verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now don't overlook those important clauses in this sentence. The ability to have a true enjoyable life lies, very specifically stated here, in our relationship with God. The ability to have an enjoyable life does not lie in our job. It does not lie in our income. It does not lie in our achievements. It does not lie in our abilities. The ability to enjoy our life lies in our relationship with the Lord. And no matter what one has or does for a living, or no matter what one is, the truth of the matter is, life can be good when God is at the center of it. And that's exactly what Solomon saw in his observations of life. And there are two observations that I'd like to make from the middle of verse 24 and verse 25. Number one, an enjoyable life is from the hand of God. Now look at what it said there in verse 24. I've seen that it is from the hand of God. Now let me tell you what that actually means. Solomon is saying God is the one who can hand you an enjoyable life. God's the one who's in a position to hand it out, to hand out an enjoyable life. The word enjoyment is one that speaks of an internal perspective that is happy, an internal perspective that is excited with life. If enjoyment of life were something external, then perhaps some of us could figure it out. We could do this externally or that externally, and we could end up happy. But it isn't an issue of what's external. It's an issue of what's internal. See, enjoyment of life is an internal issue, and it can only be handed to you from the Lord, handed to me by God. And that's what Solomon concluded. So Solomon says, I've concluded that no matter who a person is, no matter what a person does, no matter where a person goes, one cannot find internal enjoyment unless God hands it to you. You can transfer to any job you want. You can relocate all across this world. You can buy this, you can sell that, you can invest in this, you can prosper, you can climb the ladder all the way to the top of your world. You can change this relationship for that relationship, but the one thing that you will never do externally in all of that stuff is find internal happiness. Solomon says God's the one who can hand that to you. The ability to enjoy life is not found in ourselves. It is found in the Lord, and unless God hands us the wonderful ability to enjoy life, you'll go through life in a depressed rut. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, how do I get that? Here's a handout I want. How do I get so God will hand me that? I'll show you the answer to that at the end of chapter 12. Flip over there for a moment. Verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. I'll tell you how you get this handout. Fear God, and in this dispensation, you invite Jesus Christ in your life. If you've already done that and you aren't happy and you want Him to hand you happiness, then you get your life right with Him. Whatever it is that God brings to your attention that you need to resolve, you resolve it. You go to the Lord, you confess it, and then you purpose to obey the Word of God. And God says, I'll hand you happiness. I'll hand you joy. I'll give you a life that's fulfilling and meaningful, a life that makes absolute sense. So an enjoyable life is from the hand of God. The second observation I make from verse 25 is that an enjoyable life is impossible without God. Notice what he says in verse 25, for who can eat, who can have enjoyment without him? In other words, without God, there's no possibility of one having an enjoyable life. He can have a lot of stuff, and he can have a lot of external things, but he'll never have internal happiness without the Lord handing him this blessing. Now, there are many times in Ecclesiastes where this theme of enjoying life becomes a real, tangible possibility. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. I know there's nothing better than for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a, notice, gift from God. Look at verse 22. I've seen that nothing is better then the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Drop down to chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. What Solomon says is God is possible, it is possible for God to have you, hand you such a fulfilling life, an enjoyable life, that you don't even worry about the fact that the years are ticking away. And Solomon said, this is a good thing, but I want to tell you, without God, it is not possible. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Solomon is emphasizing that this kind of life is only possible if God is giving one an enjoyable life, but if you leave God out of the center of life, you cannot possibly wind up enjoying life at this level. There will be an internal emptiness no matter what you do, no matter where you go, or no matter how much we might have. And the words of the famed scholar H.C. Leupold are worth hearing. True enjoyment is possible, but it does not lie within man's power to bestow it upon himself. And that's the thing you want to see, ladies and gentlemen. Enjoyment of life is possible, but you don't have the power to get that yourself. God must give you this great privilege of enjoying life. Back in the 1700s, there was a man who was considered to be, from all academic arenas, a genius. His name was Voltaire. Those who lived at the time that Voltaire lived called him the greatest poet, dramatist, and philosopher of his century. Voltaire achieved great wealth and notoriety, and literally, Voltaire tried to leave God out of his life, intentionally. He decided that he was going to live life his way. He was going to make a success of himself, and he made a conscious decision, I'm not going to let God be anywhere near my life. He hated Christianity. He hated the Jews. He hated the Bible. He did everything he could to dismiss God from his mind. He had the French world at his fingertips. He was highly esteemed in worlds that were social. He was highly esteemed and revered in worlds that were educational. He was highly esteemed in worlds that were political, cultural, and economical. When you looked at him from a pure physical standpoint, you would say, well, Voltaire's got it all. I mean, he walks in the world and people just basically cower to him. I mean, he's a man who's esteemed by everybody in the known world. But I want to listen. I want you to listen to some of his final words that he said before he died. And I'm quoting Voltaire. I wish I'd never been born. End quote. In spite of all that he had achieved, in spite of his brilliance, in his final days of life, he was lacking one thing, happiness in his life. And Solomon's saying, leave God out of the equation of your life, leave God out of the center of your existence, and you're likely to end up saying, just like Voltaire, I wish I'd never been born. Which brings us to his third point. A life that is enjoyable and meaningful is given by God to one he classifies as good. Look at verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now before we get into the verse and dissect it, I want to make a couple of observations. Number one, this verse does prove that God makes judicial evaluations of an individual's life. The context here is of a believer. Let's remember that when Solomon walked away from keeping God at the center of his life, he was a believer. And he ended up empty inside. He ended up miserable in his world, miserable in his existence. So what I want you to understand is God obviously makes an individual analysis of a person's life to see how they're responding to him and to his word. And then when he makes that analysis, he does classify one as good. And obviously, he also, according to this text, classifies one as sinful. One he classifies as living a good life that pleases me. The other he classifies as being a life that's on the path of a sinner. The determining factor of whether or not we end up happy is if God decides to hand us this wonderful blessing of being fulfilled and happy. But in order for God to hand us this blessing, he must do an analysis of where we're at in our relationship with him, and his analysis must say, there's one that's moving in a good direction by my calculation. And when God sees that happening, then he starts handing that person joy and fulfillment and meaning to life. Let me just put it right into your personal world. God looks at your life personally. He watches your character. He's seeing where you're at in your relationship with him, and our happiness is contingent upon what he sees. And he's looking into the heart. He's looking not at physical things. He's looking at things that are on the inside. And so when he sees that these are people that really love me, these are people that are after me, these are people that want to know my word, these are people that want to obey my word, then he says, all right, I'll give you this package of happiness in life. Which brings us to the second observation. This verse proves God does not judge or treat all believers equally. Let's remember again, Solomon's a believer. He knew what it was like to have God treat him and view him as good and give him his blessings. But he also knew what it was like to have God analyze him as being sinful and makes life so miserable for him that he hated life. There is remuneration from the Lord in this life for the way we choose to live it as a believer. The remuneration can be a life that counts, a life that is fulfilling, a life that is meaningful, or there can be remuneration, a life that is lonely and desolate, and a life that goes nowhere. Don't think just for one minute that because everybody is a believer in Christ that that automatically means they're happy with their life. That doesn't mean that. Don't think for one minute that just because a person has invited Jesus into his or her life, that that automatically means they're living an abundant life, a joyous life, a life that is really going someplace in a relationship with God. Because that is another blessing of God. And that is given to one that God deems who's living a life that he would classify as good. But if he deems that this believer is pursuing a life that's sinful, not moving in accordance with my word and will, there'll never be happiness no matter what a person does. Life will be one miserable journey. I heard a theologian say, well, God can't ever really curse a believer. Sure he can. In this context, he can. He can say, I'll never let you be happy. I'll never let you find fulfillment. I'll never let you find meaning until you come to terms with allowing me to have the place that I need to have in your life. Then I'll start putting on the lights of blessing in you. Now, there are three specific messages that are given to us in this verse, verse 26. Number one, God grants an enjoyable and meaningful life to one he judges as being good. For to the person who's good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy. I want you to carefully see what God gives to one that he deems as good. It isn't anything tangible. Nothing here in this list is tangible or physical. There are three specific things God says, I'll give to one that I'm watching, that I classify as being good, because they're moving in obedience and conformity with my word. Number one, God will grant a person wisdom. To the one who pleases God, God will give wisdom. The particular Hebrew word that's used here for wisdom is the kind of wisdom that is very intelligent to the point of being crafty, to the point of being willing to make or being able to make wise choices and decisions. The ability to make wise, crafty decisions, do you realize this is a blessing from God? When God is working in a person's mind and heart, and he's granting them wisdom so that they can make wise choices and decisions, it's God who's doing that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one can sit in a multi-million dollar home with a huge bank account and be an absolute fool. One could have the whole world at his fingertips and still not be a wise person. It's not the mark of wisdom when one decides I'm going to lose my mate for a few more dollars. That's a mark of someone who is a fool. But wisdom is given by God to one who obeys his word, and that is a key step to fulfillment. And Solomon obviously was reflecting back on a time when God first gave him wisdom. Boy, what a story he had. He asked God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And God gave him tremendous wisdom, the ability to make crafty decisions in difficult situations. And then all of a sudden, he decided to walk away on this journey in his midlife crisis where he walked away from the Lord. And then he got to a point where he couldn't make those wise choices anymore, and his mind was being shut down. And then he came to a point where he hated life until God got back in the position where he was supposed to be. And then the lights went back on. The second thing God promises to give one who is walking in a good way according to him is he'll give him knowledge. We're talking here about wonderful knowledge of the Word of God, wonderful knowledge of God. In fact, the word for knowledge here, deoth, is one that speaks of an ability to understand, the ability to know. God grants those that he deems as good with a supernatural ability to see things, to understand things that others do not see, others do not understand. When one is growing in a way that pleases the Lord, there is a sense where they're tuned into the things of God. There was a beautiful song written a number of years ago that was sung in Christian circles, and some of the lyrics went like this for us: for if once I could see the world the way you see it, I know I'd serve you more faithfully. The truth is, God does allow certain people to see the world the way he sees it. God does allow certain people to understand deep things from the Word of God. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I'm praying that the eyes of your mind might be open, that you can understand the deep things of God, the deep mysteries of God. And when God sees that here are people who are obeying me, he turns on those lights and they begin to understand the wonderful, depth, knowledgeable things of the Lord. And the third thing he promises, and this is the whole flow of the book, to the one who does good in my sight, I'll grant joy. See it? He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Happiness is from the Lord. And that word joy is one that refers to a joyful, cheerful mindset that's happy internally and externally. It describes a happiness in which one actually leaps for joy in his soul and demonstrates joy in his countenance. This is a joy at an abundant level.
Tell you, I've seen this with believers. I've been with dear believers who've been bedridden in hospitals. I mean, there's not a lot happy in their external surrounding circumstances at that point. But these were faithful believers of God, and I've walked into rooms, and I can count a number of believers and think through them, and when I walked in there, they're happy in the Lord. And I'm thinking, my goodness, who'd be happy in this hospital room with all these things hooked up to you? But you leave there joyful because they are radiating a joy that's been granted to them by the Lord. Now, every New Testament believer has been commanded to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I want you to notice carefully where joy is: in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, the truth of the matter is, there will not be a great level of joy without a proper relationship with the Lord. One who does not put the Lord at a key part of his or her life will discover life will be a long and winding road that will lead you nowhere and leave you empty. You don't have to take my word for that. You've got Solomon's. And if God can honestly look at your life and say, hey, that woman's becoming a woman of God. She's responding to my word. She's responding to my will. That man's becoming a man of God. He's really moving in a way that is in conformity with the word of God. God says, I'll turn on blessings for that person. They'll begin to gain deep wisdom and knowledge, and they'll be happy. Which brings us to the second message. God does not grant an enjoyable and meaningful life to one he judges to be sinful. Look at verse 26. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight, this too is vanity and striving after wind. The word sin is one that's an archer's term that means to miss the mark by not even reaching the target. This past fall, I had someone who asked if I'd be willing to help them sight in a new rifle they had. And they had a beautiful rifle with a beautiful scope. So we went to a spot where we could do this, and I fired a couple of rounds through there, and I'm going, I don't even see where these bullets are going at all. So I actually had to go up and get very close to the target to get a pattern to find out where the bullet was going before we could even begin the process of sighting in this rifle. And what we learned is that bullet wasn't even getting at 100 yards anywhere near where the bullseye was. In fact, it wasn't even getting on the target, on the plywood that was holding the target. It was dropping into the ground before it got there. Wasn't even getting close. That's the word that is used for sin. You shoot at something with a weapon, and you don't get near it. You don't even come near the bullseye. You drop far short of it. Now, what Solomon is saying here is that a person who is falling short always of what God wants them to do is one who will never experience the joy and the happiness and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Now, what's interesting is the tense of the participle sinning, because he says, and the sinner, he has given the task of collecting, of gathering and collecting. This is, it's a form of a verb that indicates the action is continuous. So here's my point. If a person is continually pursuing falling short of what God wants them to do, that's their continual pursuit of life, they'll never be happy, even if they're a believer. God will not hand them happiness. He will not hand them joy. In other words, if God sees that one of his people, they are continually missing the mark of what he wants them to do, he will not grant them happiness or meaning to life. In fact, that person will soon discover that everything he is doing and accomplishing is going over to someone else. And then he'll begin to think that way. And there are great examples in Scripture of people who tried to leave God out of their world, and God took what they did and handed it over to someone faithful. Haman turned everything over to Mordecai. Saul, the first king of Israel, turned everything over to David. And I've seen that happen in ministries. where someone who was faithful in a capacity of ministry for a while, they got out of sync with God, they walked away from their responsibility, from their ministry, God said, that's fine, I'll turn it to someone else who's faithful. And that person was happy and fulfilled and joyful in their service of the Lord, and the other person was miserable for about the rest of their lives. Well, that's exactly what Solomon's describing here. And what he's saying here is, if you want a life that you can enjoy, if you want a life where you can enjoy life, then you get God at the center of it continually. But you purpose to put up a barrier and not please the Lord continually, and watch what'll happen. You'll end up turning everything that you're doing over to someone else, and they'll be enjoying it, and you'll be mad because you won't have joy, and they're experiencing the blessings of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what Solomon said, wise people are destined for God's blessings, but not those that are sinful. And Dr. Walter Kaiser said, all the things that we can call the goods of life, health, riches, possessions, position, sensual pleasures, honors, and prestige, slip through a man's hands unless they are received as a gift from God, and until God gives the ability to enjoy them and obtain satisfaction from them. The sinning believer cannot get happiness ever. It will be gone like the wind. There's a song that was pretty famous a number of years ago that gave us the impression that happiness was found somewhere over the rainbow, way up high. Well, I want to tell you, happiness isn't found somewhere out there up over the rainbow where bluebirds fly. Happiness is found in our relationship with God. And when you purpose to cultivate a relationship with God, and you purpose to make adjustments in your personality in light of the Word of God, God will see to it that you become wise and knowledgeable, and you will experience joy. Now, there are some very practical questions that all of us can ask ourselves in view of this passage. Number one, is our life meaningful, fulfilling, and joyful? Ask yourself that right now. Be honest. No sense playing a game with that. Just ask yourself, is my life right now meaningful, fulfilling, and joyful? Ask yourself this question, have I been trying to find happiness on my own without really God being at the center of it? Question number three, does God classify my life as good because I'm continually obeying Him? As God looks at my life right here this morning, would He say, boy, you've had a good week. And you continually want to do my will. You continually want to obey me. Listen, if God looks at and analyzes us today, and that's His conclusion, think of the week of blessing we have lying before us. Finally, if God classifies us as continually sinning, then we're not going to have a fun week next week. There'll be no growth, and there'll be no wise choices, there'll be not a lot of knowledge, and there'll be no joy. Dr. Charles Ryrie said concerning these verses, there is absolutely no enjoyment in life apart from God. And I want you young people to understand that. Solomon wanted young people to understand that. We who are older need to understand it and remind ourselves of it. There is no enjoyment apart from God. I want to say it as clear as I can. If you're here today and God is not at the center of your life. And here's what I mean by that. That's kind of an abstract thing. God's at the center of your life. I mean, if you're not purposing to apply the Word of God as you know it and understand it to your life in given situations, then God isn't at the center of life, and you are destined to be a miserable person. You'll never be happy. You'll never be content. You'll never be fulfilled. You're going to live your whole life and waste a whole bunch of years missing out on what God could have handed you. But if you're a person who says, you know what, I'm going to take this word and I'm going to apply it to my life, and I'm going to make adjustments and applications. When I blow it, I'm going to go to God and admit it. I'm going to get it right, and I'm going on for the glory of God. Watch the lights that God turns on in your world. A whole world of blessing awaits one who says, that's the way I'm going to live my life, with God at the center of it. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you will never find happiness until you are in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. So you need the Lord in your life. And you get into the Lord by inviting Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. So if you've never done that, let's start there. At this moment in time, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. That's the truth. And I thank you that Jesus Christ went to Calvary on the cross for me. And right now, I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Now, maybe there's some here today who are believers who are absolutely miserable. Is it possible that you're persisting in an area of rebellion? My guess is that's what is the problem. So if you pinpoint that, and you face it, and you confess it, and then you make adjustments, see what happens this next week. Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word of God. It is, it's very real, very timely to the day and age in which we live. And you know, we've analyzed Solomon today and his life and where he went, and we would acknowledge that there have been times when we've played the part of a fool. There have been times when we've wandered away from this focus where God is to be first in our lives, and I pray that you would just nudge us back into that close, intimate walk with thee so that we can experience your blessings. I'm sure that every person in this auditorium would love to have the wisdom, the knowledge, and the joy of God. And I pray we would all get that through you classifying us as good. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.